Okay, so to frame where we are today, I'll summarize a few main points from last week. So last week, we started Vayikra, and we noted that while the classic understanding of Vayikra is that it's a law, it's a book full of laws, and that's it, it's basically karbanot, as Rabbi David Tzvi Hoffman already points out, Kohanim means one of two things, and the Vayikra is referred to as Torah Kohanim, which we tend to think of as the laws related to the Kohanim. Except, he argues that the Sefer really has a dual focus, Kohanim as we understand them, and also the other meaning of Kohanim, which is Mamlechet Kohanim V'Goy Kadosh, where the Jews are also Kohanim. And therefore, the theme of Sefer Vayikra is not just what the Kohanim do in the Mikdash and the Mishkan, it's how do you achieve Kedusha. And therefore, one way of achieving Kedusha is through the laws of the Mishkan. The other way is through, well, that's the rest of the Sefer. The other things that appear in Vayikra in addition to the laws of the Mishkan are Kashrut and the sexual prohibitions, which, as the Rambam understands, our ability to control the most basic human desires is necessary for Kedusha. The Yomim Tovim and Shabbos come up in Parshas Emor, because part of Kedusha is not just places which are holy, but times which are holy, and the other places that are holy besides the Mishkan are also Eretz Yisrael, and that's why the Sefer ends with discussions of Shemitah, and then it really ends with the Tochacha, with a general exhortation about keeping the Torah, which is about Kedusha. And then we noted a second point from Yoni Grossman, that in fact, if you ask which of those is primary, there's reason to believe that the Sefer is primarily about not the Kohanim, but about the Jewish people in general. And the proof for that is that Vayikra and Tzav both discuss the Karbanot, but even in that context, Parshat Vayikra starts with Daber el b'nei Yisrael v'amarta aleihem, the commandments of the Karbanot relating to the average Jew, and only then in Tzav do you get the instructions to the Kohanim. So even within the realm of the Mishkan, the focal point is not the Kohanim and the technical details, but the role of the average person in becoming close to God through Karbanot. And that's why the organization in Vayikra is about motivation as opposed to about technical sanctity. Okay, so that's where we were last week, just in framing Vayikra. But I want to push that a little bit farther today by asking the general question, which you have to ask in Vayikra, because you know last week we argued that Vayikra isn't just about Karbanot, but it is a lot about Karbanot. So to really get to the bottom of this, we need to ask, well, what is the purpose of Karbanot? If you start Vayikra, you get the feeling that Karbanot are so important, right? Vayikra, Tzav, Shmini, Tazria, Mitzora, Achremot, Kedoshim, right? Less Kedoshim. Achremot, all of them in some way have to do with Karbanot. And then Emor, even the Yomim Tovim, we're talking about the Karbanot that are brought on the Yomim Tovim. I mean, they're very, very important. There's so many mitzvot that are about Karbanot. And yet, if you look throughout Tanakh, you discover that the Nevi'im, especially the Nevi'im Achronim, don't have the most positive things to say about Karbanot, which leads everyone to ask, well, then what exactly is the purpose of a Karbanot? So just to quickly prove that point, if you look in the first five sources, I just gave five psukim, you look through Tanakh, so Yirmiyahu, Ki lo dibarti ravotechem velo tzivitim b'yom hotzi'i otam eretz mitzrayim al divrei ola vazavach. What is perhaps the most striking of the passages, I did not command your forefathers when we left Egypt about Karbanot, which is just, at first glance, factually incorrect. He actually did, unless you really want to split hairs here, as some of the Mefarshim really do, which is, Lo tzivitim biyom hotzi'i otam eretz Mitzrayim. When I left Egypt, I didn't, and we'll see what that might mean. Similarly, number two, Yirmiyahu again, right? Why are you giving me this frankincense mishva, right, from the land of Shiva, right, from Sheba? Right, and all these spices from faraway lands. I don't want your karbanot. They're not desirable to me. Shmuel. Vayomer Shmuel, this is in the context of Shmuel and Shaul. Shaul has just not listened to God vis-a-vis the war with Amalek, but he brought Karbanot with the animals that he was supposed to have killed. And when Shlomo said, "What are you doing? I told you destroy the animals," he said, "What? We wanted to bring karbanot." And Shmuel says, "Vayomer Shmuel hachafetz laHashem v'alodus vachim. You think God wants karbanot? Kishmo v'kol Hashem." He wants people to listen to God. It's better to listen to God than bring karbanot. Now, this doesn't say we don't want karbanot, but it clearly downplays the role of karbanot. Hosea, ki chesed chavasti, I want kindness below zevach and not karbanot. Vidat Elohim me'alot, I want you to know God rather than bring karbanot. Yeshayahu, Lama li rov zivchechem yomar Hashem. And this is, you know, probably the harshest, if not the most, not as straightforward as the one in Yirmiyahu, but the harshest. Lama li rov zivchechem yomar Hashem. Why are you giving me so many karbanot? Savati olot. I am, really you should say full, but it's probably more than full, right? Is I'm stuffed, right? I'm stuffed. I'm with your karbanot, right? I'm stuffed. It's just disgusting already. I don't want it anymore, right? I don't want your karbanot. So on the one hand, you get Vayikra, which puts karbanot front and center. On the other hand, you have the Nevi'im, especially the Nevi'im Achronim, who say, okay, but either I don't want them, or I don't want them over listening to me, or I don't want them instead of chesed. But we don't find that by anything else, right? God, even if you're going to say that, well, God wants sacrifices, but he also wants you to listen to him, and he also wants you to be kind, it's still weird that you find this opposition to karbanot, because, you know, we don't have, let's say, the parallel of, you know, lama li shabbatchem, right? Why do you keep Shabbos? I want your chesed, right? We say you want chesed and you want Shabbos, right? Why is it by karbanot? Even if you want to say that, okay, karbanot aren't important if you're also not also doing what you're supposed to be doing, right? Karbanot seem to be weird because nowhere else do we say because you're not doing X, so we don't want Y. We want X and Y. So what is it about karbanot that is unique? Really the question is, what is the purpose of karbanot at all? Okay, so the Rambam has a very extreme thesis about karbanot, which is problematic. But we'll read it to start there and then see whether there's a reason that most people don't like the Rambam, at least not at Asof. But let's see it inside. So the Rambam, first I'll summarize it outside, then we'll read it. His basic answer is, no, God really doesn't want karbanot. And the entire institution of karbanot, it takes up all of Sefer Vayikra. Big deal. It was all it was God giving in to human frailty. But really, in an ideal world, there would be no karbanot at all. Okay? You know, Rav Kook takes this, you know, farther and really says there won't be karbanot in the time
He's
of Mashiach.
No?
Well, he himself wasn't, but he believed that vegetarianism would be the future. He wasn't, actually. He believed that the future we would be, but at the time he wasn't, I believe.
No korbanot in times of Mashiach.
Well, there'll be minchot, yes, like flower ones. Though I saw last night, I don't know if anyone saw this, you're friends with Ray Kropkin on Facebook. Ray Kropkin believes that necessary to Mashiach. You say this? That he posted last night.
I didn't see that post, but I know his view on that.
Right, so but he posted last night that someone had, you know, they're starting to make meat without,
the DNA.
Right, so he thinks that's what karbanot are going to be. He's like, this is the beginning of the messianic process. As anyone who knows my views, which I've never heard him talk about it, but he posted it on Facebook. Anyone knows my views knows I think necessary for Mashiach coming is that we don't have to bring animal sacrifices, or at least not actual animals. If you want to create, you know, the equivalent of a sacrifice with you know, through DNA, then fine. Which was interesting. That was an interesting twist on the Rav Kook theory. But
how do you reconcile then what we say in the Amidah that we're going to be, like, for example, the conservative movement has taken out the piece that there will be sacrifice.
Yeah, if you look in the 1953 or whatever, Sim Shalom, they take it out in the back. That's right. The explanation. Gordas's explanation in the back is we took out that line because we don't want carbon.
They
we don't believe in carbon
in
the future.
Exactly.
We did in the past, but we don't want in the future. So we take out Ritzay in the future. Exactly.
Right.
Meaning, now that's really, I don't know if the Rambam would agree, but it's the Rambam to an extreme, right? So let's see the Rambam, and then we'll come back to the question of, why would people say things like that about the future? But let's deal with carbon out in the past first. So the Rambam's thesis is basically that God didn't want sacrifices at all. But there was a problem, which was that everyone sacrificed to their gods. That was worship to God. So he couldn't just tell people to not sacrifice. The best he could do at the time was to tell them, sacrifice, but to me.
Channel
that energy towards God. But in fact, in the future, as Rav Kook then takes it, we don't want karbanot, because karbanot was only a concession to human frailty. Now again, whether the Rambam would actually go that far, the Rambam would say it's a permanent concession to human frailty, and once it's in the Torah forever, that's an interesting question. But at least this is the Rambam's theory. So he writes as follows. He said, it is impossible to go suddenly from one extreme to the other. It is therefore, according to the nature of man, impossible for him suddenly to discontinue everything to which he has been accustomed. Now, God sent Moses to make the Israelites a kingdom of priests and a holy nation by means of the knowledge of God. But the custom, which was in those days general among all men, and the general mode of worship in which the Israelites was brought up, consisted in sacrificing animals in those temples which contained certain images. It was in accordance with the wisdom and plan of God as displayed in the whole creation, that he did not command us to give up and to discontinue all these manners of service. For to obey such a commandment, it would have been contrary to the nature of man, who generally cleaves to that which he is used to. For this reason, God allowed these kinds of service to continue. He transferred to his service that which had formerly served as a worship of created beings and of things imaginary and unreal, and commanded us to serve him in the same manner, to build unto him a temple, to have the altar erected to his name, to offer the sacrifices to him, to bow down to him, to burn incense before him. He's forbidden to do any of these things to any other being. By this divine plan, it was effected that the traces of idolatry were blotted out without deterring or confusing the minds of the people by the abolition of the service to which they were accustomed and to which alone was familiar to them. So his first part of his thesis is karbanot are a concession. That's it. The reason that we spend so much time on karbanot is because it was essential to religion in the ancient world, and God wanted to make sure that people didn't worship idolatry, so he channeled that energy and said, whatever normal people do to idols, you're going to do to me. Now, the Rambam knows that this is a very radical thesis. As he says in the next sentence, I know that you will at first thought reject this idea and find it strange. Right? He's totally aware of how radical this thesis is. He says, you will put the following question to me in your heart. How can we suppose that divine commandments, prohibitions, and important acts, which are fully explained and for which certain seasons are fixed, should not have been commanded for their own sake, but only for the sake of some other thing, as if they were only the means which he employed for his primary object? Right? You're going to ask me, this is not one mitzvah, this is like Sefer Vayikra, right? This is the Tmidin every day. This is the Keteret. This is the Shulchan. This is the Lechem Apanim. This is the Karbanot you bring on Yom Tov. This is the Karbanot you bring on Shabbos. This is the Karbanot you bring on Yom Kippur. Right? This is like, you count how many mitzvot are tied to the Beit HaMikdash. It's a lot. And you're telling me that all of that were a near concession to idolatry. So what prevented him from making his primary object a direct commandment to us and to give us the capacity of obeying it? Why didn't God just command us not to bring karbanot and, yeah, I don't know, strengthen our free will and give us the ability? So those precepts, which in your opinion are only the means and not the object, would then have been unnecessary, right? You'll turn to the Rambam and say, I don't get it. Hear my answer, which, I guess that should be will, but yeah, I don't know, I just copied it from the thing. But okay, which will cure your heart of this disease and will show you the truth of that which I have pointed out to you. There occurs in the law a passage which contains exactly the same idea. It is the following. God led them through the way of the land of the Philistines. So as the Jews were leaving Mitzrayim, they went, right? They didn't go Derech Eretz Plishtim, they went around. Although that was near, for God said, lest peradventure, that's a weird archaic
perhaps,
word,
perhaps,
but okay.
Perhaps.
I don't know how, whatever. The Friedlander translation sometimes has mistakes, but that's the one that's free online.
Peradventure is a word.
What?
It is a word.
It is, but yeah. This one I think is a word. But the The other one was clearly will. Right. This one, this is just Friedlander. Sometimes there's typos and sometimes there's antiquated words. But okay. Lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, etc. So the Psukim say that Hashem didn't take a straight, the shortest way out, which is Derech Eretz Plishtim, because if they'd seen the Plishtim, they would have given up hope. They would have gone to a war, they would have seen war, they would have given up. So God led them around. So the Rambam says, here, God led the people about, away from the direct road which he originally intended, because he feared they might meet on that way with hardships too great for their ordinary strength. He took them by another road in order to obtain thereby his original object. In the same manner, God refrained from prescribing what the people by their natural disposition which would be incapable of obeying, and gave the above-mentioned commandments as a means of securing his chief object, meaning to spread a knowledge of him among the people and to cause them to reject idolatry. So first he says, that's not a problem, because God actually does this. God doesn't magic our way our free will. God gives us commandments that allow us to reach the ultimate goal, in accordance with human nature. Human nature is not to, on a moment's notice, change the way you think, the way you feel, the way you serve, the way you act, your culture. It's a process. So just like Hashem didn't magic the Jews through Derech Eretz Plishtim and give them the courage unnaturally to not turn back, instead he relied on nature and said, I'm going to make it that you don't see the Plishtim. So he did the same thing here. He didn't just give us extra fortitude in not bringing sacrifices. He said that's just not realistic from normal human being, the way human beings work. We follow our culture. We follow our past. And therefore, I can slowly inch them away from idolatry. But the way I do that is by allowing karbanot, but redirecting it to me. So now, using this theory, he goes back to the psukim that we quoted above and explains it. And he says, as you can already guess, he says, why is it that karbanot specifically, when people are not being ethical, or when people are not listening to God, or when people are not being shomrei Torah mitzvos in general, why does that get God annoyed? And why don't you find the equivalent by Shabbos? This is very simple. Shabbos is an intrinsic good. So God is never going to say, don't keep Shabbos because you're unethical. Because he wants you to keep Shabbos and recognize that he created the world. And he wants you to be ethical. Your Shabbos is valuable even if you're not ethical. Just like being ethical is valuable even if you don't keep Shabbos. But that's only true of mitzvot which are ends in and of themselves, which are intrinsically valuable. But if you have a mitzvah which is only a means to an end. And what is that means? Right? Sorry, what is that end? It's a means to directing you to service of God. If it becomes a replacement for actual service, then it's not just not good, it's counterproductive. Because now, you think you're bribing God. Right? I'm giving you karbanot, I don't have to listen to you. Right? I don't have to keep Shabbos, I don't have to be nice because I'm bringing karbanot. That's bad, but it's particularly bad with karbanot, because the whole point of karbanot was to direct you towards God and towards his service. If you turn it on his head and think you can get away with everything by bringing karbanot, then you've defeated the purpose of karbanot. Right? I didn't put this pasuk here, but in addition, the same phenomenon happens in Nevi'im Achronim with regards to the Beit HaMikdash Bechlal. Right? The famous line being when Yeshayahu says, you think that God won't punish you because he says, I think it's Yeshayahu or it's Yirmiyahu. The same idea comes up in all of the Nevi'im Achronim, so it's hard to remember which one, but I think this one's Yeshayahu. Everyone says, it'll never happen, God will never punish us, because Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem! It's the house of God, it's the house of God! God's not going to destroy his house. And all the Nevi'im said, yes, he will, right? He absolutely will. If you think you can get away with not listening to God because you have a house for God, and that he'll never destroy it because he wants karbanot, right? Lama li rov zivchechem amar Hashem. I don't want your karbanot if that's the context that I'm getting them. So that's what the Rambam says. He says, because of this principle which I've explained to you, the prophets in their books are frequently found to rebuke their fellow men for being overzealous and exerting themselves too much in bringing sacrifices. The prophets thus distinctly declared that the object of the sacrifices is not very essential, and that God does not require them. How could Jeremiah say that God did not command us about burnt offerings and sacrifice, seeing so many precepts refer to sacrifice? The sense of the passage agrees with what I've explained to you. Namely, it's a means, not an end, and therefore I didn't command you if it's not going to lead to the end. But the commandment that sacrifice shall be brought and that the temple shall be visited has for its object the success of that principle among you. And for its sake I have transferred these modes of worship to my name. Idolatry shall thereby be utterly destroyed and Jewish faith firmly established. You, however, have ignored this object and taken hold of that which is only the means of obtaining it. You have doubted my existence. You have denied the Lord and said he is not. You served idols, burnt incense unto Baal, and walked after other gods whom ye know not. So the Nevi'im get annoyed if you replace Karbanot with actual service of God. And even worse was, and this is the absolute worst, the Nevi'im, when the Jews were syncretists, when they believed in God and. Because if you believe in God and you brought Karbanot to God and Baal, then, right, you totally missed the point, because the whole point was to lead you away from idolatry. If you become a syncretist and think that you have to bribe God and Baal and God and Asherah, which archaeologically we know what that looked like, right? We have inscriptions under idols of Yud Ke Vav Ke Ve Asherah To, right? Because we think an Asherah is just a tree. Right, the psukim, the Asherah is always the tree next to the idol. But in fact, it was symbolic of the female fertility god, right? And therefore, whose husband was Baal, right? Baal was the male part of it. He was the rain god, right? And Asherah was the fertility god. And the image was that Baal brought rain, right? Which was, you know, the male part of the reproductive process, and then the Asherah is the female part because it causes it to actually, grow, right? And the Jews, when they were syncretists, just replaced Asherah's husband with Yud Kei Vav Kei, right? It's Yud Kei Vav Kei Asherah To, right? So, if you're a syncretist and you believe that there's God and, or there's Hashem and, you've totally missed the point of Karbanot. So the Rambam just says, the answer to all these questions is that, yes, God commanded sacrifices. Why are sacrifices unique? Because they're a means to an end. They're a means to an end of belief in God. Means to an end of a moral life. Right? Mamlechet Kohanim v'Goy Kadosh. Means to an end of, you know, getting rid of, you know, idolatry, of immorality, of all those things. If you are immoral, if you believe in idols, then Karbanot are worthless, or worse, because people thought they could bribe God and bribe Baal and Asherah at the same time, and therefore they turned God into an idolatrous part of the pagan pantheon, and then Karbanot just feed into exactly what they weren't supposed to be feeding into. So the problem with Karbanot uniquely is that they were means to an end. If the means don't reach the end, then they become worthless. So that was the Rambam's position. There's something powerful about the Rambam's position. There's also several very distinct problems with the Rambam's position. One is the one he already said, right? Which is that Vayikra, right? This is not throwing out one mitzvah. This is throwing out Sefer Vayikra, which the Rambam himself noted that and said, well, that's not such a problem because God takes into account human nature. On the other hand, as many of the Mefarshim just didn't get, that's very nice for one mitzvah, two mitzvah, God moving us in a circuitous route rather than through Eretz Plishtim. It's another thing to write a sefer of Korbanot, right?
Right?
You could say, God wants you to bring sacrifices. Great, bring sacrifices. But how many sacrifices do you need to bring to dissuade you from worshiping idols? I mean, you think about how many you have on a regular basis. You have, you know, just the ones, you have one in the morning, one at night, plus you have the Ketoret, right? Plus you have the menorah, fine, which is not a sacrifice, but, you know, in the Beit HaMikdash every day. Plus you have every Yom Tov and Shabbos, you have an extra carbon called a musaf. Plus on Yom Kippur, you have that whole, you know,
service.
Yeah, and then Sukkot, you have another 70, right? And then
right.
You have the, you know, then you have the special Karbanot on Shavuos, and then you have the special, then you have the Karban Pesach, right? And the Karban Pesach is not just one sacrifice. All Jewish people in the entire world right? Well, sorry, anyone who was close enough, really, had to come and not just bring one symbolic sacrifice, but had to eat the sacrifices, which, as the Gemara testifies, at least at one point, meant they had 120,000 sacrifices being brought in one day. This doesn't sound like, well, you know, people... Yeah, meaning it sounds like a bit more than, well, you know, people were idol worshippers, so let's let you bring a few korbanot. You want to, you know, lehavdil. You want to, you know, someone is addicted to smoking, right? So you tell them to, you know, cut down on it. You can't tell them to go cold turkey, most people. Okay, so you tell them either, you know, you smoke a pack a day. So cut it down first to half a pack a day, right? Or you, well, you know, I'll change this slightly differently, right? This someone is addicted to smoking, which has a dual problem, right? One is the health problems. The other problem is that they're going broke, right? They're spending too much money on the cigarettes, right? So it would be logical to say, okay, slowly wean yourself off of it, right? Only buy half a pack, you know, have half a pack a day and then a quarter pack of a day, or buy yourself a nicotine patch or something like that. Right? It would be another thing to say, well, instead of buying it from them, you know, why don't you, there's a charity which sells them for the same price, right? But you'll also be supporting charity, so why don't you just keep smoking a pack a day, just channel the money to the charity instead of your local, you know, whatever, convenience store that sells cigarettes. Right, you haven't solved the problem, right? You've redirected the money, but the guy is still a chain smoker, is still going broke, and is still going to develop lung cancer, right? You haven't solved anything. But that's basically what the Rambam just said about Zara, right? That Karbonot were, is that they're idolatrous, right? And in order to redirect our commitments away from the idols, he said, bring sacrifices to God. Okay, but you've still, if the point is to wean people away from it, you're supposed to wean them away from it, not keep the number the same, right? Or increase it. What you should say is, okay, you need to bring carbon out, fine, bring carbon out. How about we have carbon just on Shabbos, just the Musafin, right? We won't have them during the week, but we'll make a big deal of the Musafin, right? And a big deal of the carbon out Yom Tov. That would be an easy way of, you know, you don't actively say, yeah, we're going to have daily carbon out, and we're going to have, you know, everybody coming and eating a Korban Pesach, like, it's just, at some point, that's very hard to say that that is just weaning people away from idolatry. Besides for the Vayikra problem, I'll call it, there is the Breshit problem, which is, forget Vayikra. And this is what the Ramban says. I didn't give you this part of the Ramban inside. I gave you my summary of it, right? 7. Except, Kayin Hevel Noach Avram, right? Or Yitzchak Yaakov everybody, right? You look through Sefer Breshit. This is not, if it was true that Karbanot were just a way of weaning you away from idolatry, you would not expect Karbanot for people who live before idolatry exists, right? Kayin and Hevel are second generation, and their whole fight is over Karbanot. And guess what? There was no idols. Everybody believed in God. There were 4 people on the face of planet Earth who all knew God, and there is Karbanot. Noah finds favor in God's eyes when he leaves the Teva, which, if you take the Psukim at face value, there are 9 people on the face of the planet who've just been saved by God miraculously in a Teva while the rest of the world was wiped out by a 40-day flood. Right? Noah is not bringing a Karban to not be an idolater. He's not an idolater. He is... There are 9 people in the world, and they all know God. Avram, right, somehow managed to be a monotheist while everybody else wasn't. He doesn't need to be weaned away from idolatry. And yet, time after time, Kain and Hevel, right, Yaakov, are building Mizbechot, are bringing Karbanot, and each time God says that it was Reach and Choach. It was a sweet smell before God when Noah brought a carbon. That was what inspired God to have the Brit with the rainbow. How can you look at Sefer Breshit? Forget Vayikra. Vayikra is hard enough. But how can you look at Breshit, or Shmot for that matter, right, where the Jews bring carbon out as part of Matan Torah, Maybe there makes more sense. Let's leave Shemot out of it. How can you look at Breishit and say that Karbanot are just about weaning people away from idolatry? It's very, very, very hard to say that. Okay, so then what else could you say, right? So if the, what do other people say? Then what is the purpose of Karbanot? Now, if you look at 8, the Sifrei says, Takriv, Reach Nichoch Lashem, it's still the bottom, one line. Reach Nichoch Lashem, what does it mean that Karbanot are Reach Nichoch Lashem? Right, they're a sweet smell. Nachat Ruach Lefanai, Shamarti V'Naseh Ritzoni. So first of all, right, the Midrash does say that it is, we shouldn't lose sight of the fact that God doesn't need Karbanot. And that fundamentally, Karbanot are about showing subservience to God. That's true. Right? That's what the Midrash says. That alone should be enough to solve some of the Rambam's problems, which is, why is it specifically by Karbanot God gets so annoyed when we don't do what we're supposed to? Because Shabbos has an intrinsic value, right? The Rambam's theory that there's a difference between intrinsic and extrinsic value, we can say without the Rambam's theory that Karbanot are just a way of weaning ourselves off of idolatry. We could say in the positive, Karbanot are a way of committing ourselves to God, showing commitment to God, but if they don't actually reflect commitment, then they're worthless, right? As opposed to other mitzvot, which in the long run, they commit us to God, but they actually do other things additionally. Like Shabbos commits us to God, but it does that by reminding us that God created the world, which we hope brings us to commitment. But it's not only important because it's an act of subservience, right? It's a reminder which is supposed to contextualize our relationship with God, which leads to subservience. So we're not going to get rid of Shabbos. Even if you're not a great person, maybe the constant reminder that God is, you know, created the world will remind you, hey, you also created the world with a purpose. Karbanot, the only value seems to be showing subservience. So if you're bringing a karban and using it as an excuse to not be subservient, it's still a problem, right? Even without the weaning off of idolatry thing. But okay, but why Karbanot? Still, why Karbanot of all things? So the Ramban presents a different theory. So after quoting the Rambam in his nice, succinct way, he responds to the Rambam as follows. Hineheim divrei havai. Right? The Rambam is words of futility, of vanity. It's wrong, it's stupid, it's just off. That's it. Yirapu shefer gadol v'kushya rabba al nikle. Right, he said, it brings out a great destruction and a great question, a degrading question. He said, according to the Rambam, yasu shulchan Hashem migu'al. According to the Rambam, the shulchan Hashem, the mizbeach, the table of God, is really just disgusting. Right, that's what the Rambam is saying. It's God is willing to have you build a temple for him, have a mizbeach, to do something which he basically thinks is disgusting to wean you off of idolatry. Really? That's the image you want? Right? Right? Yasu shulchan Hashem migual, shenu rak lo tzimi liban shel rishayim v'tipshei olam. The whole Beis HaMikdash, all of Vayikra, everything is what? To make us not be like the evil people and the, right, tipshei olam, the idiots in the world. V'hakatuv amar, the pasuk says, ki heim lechem the Karbanot are a sweet smell to God. What sweet smell is the Rambam talking about? The sweet smell of people redirecting their idolatrous passions towards God and not to idols. I mean, I guess that's better than doing it to idols, but Karbanot sound like something positive. The Avot brought them. Kain and Hevel. Okay, Kain, great. Hevel brings them, right? Noach brings it. Yoter ra'uy l'shmo atam shom rim bahem. I have something better to say. Ki ba'avur shemaseh b'nei adam nigmarim b'machshava v'dibur maseh. Said actions of people, right, express themselves, concretize themselves in thought, in speech, and in action. Tziva Hashem ki kasher yecheta yavi korban. You have to bring a korban. Why? Because human beings are affected by what they do. Right? We're affected by what we do. Well, how we think influences how we feel. How we feel influences how we act. But it's also true the other way. The way we act influences how we feel. The way we feel influences how we think. Right? It goes both ways. And if you do something, right? We all know that, right? In relationships, right? You love your spouse, so you decide you want to spend time away from, you know, the kids. You want to go on a date. But going on the date also adds feelings of, right, care for your spouse, right? It goes in both directions. So you can't just say, well, I only go on a date, you know, in order to, you know, increase my feelings of affection for my spouse, so I might as well not go on the date. That's not how life works, right? We actually need to do things, right? That develops how we feel, and then how we feel allows us to think, right? You feel closer, and then you, right, allow yourself to think, well, oh, I know I got angry yesterday, but that really wasn't rational, right? Because, you know, normally my spouse is so good to me, right? Right? Emotions, thought, action, they all affect each other. Tziva Hashem ki kasher yachta yavi karban. So God said, when you sin, I want you to bring a karban. Yismach yadav alav keneged amaseh. And a karban has everything in it. Put your hands on the animal. There's a physical component. Lean on the animal. V'yitvadeh b'fiv keneged adibor. And admit your sin. V'yisrof ba'esh ha'akarev ha'klayot shem klei ha'machshava v'atava. And burn the innards of the animal, right, which is sort of the symbolic seat of desire. V'akra'ayim keneged yadav, right, and the whatever you call the animal's legs, right, arms and legs, keneged our arms and legs, raglav shel adam osim kol melachto, to remind us about the actions we do, v'yizrok adam osmech keneged dabo b'nafsho, and throw the blood parallel to our blood, kidei she'achshov adam basoto kol eila, so you will think when you bring a karban, that you sin to God with your body and soul. And you should feel and recognize that really it should be you on that altar. You should be punished with loss of your life. If it weren't for the mercy of God, who said that the carbon can take your place? Nefesh tacha nefesh, a soul for a soul. Rashea ivarea carbon keneged rashea ifarav. Your its limbs for your limbs. Vamanot lachayot behen morea torah shitpalu olav. Right, and will, you know, get you to, right, daven for yourself to realize that you actually need to commit. The Ramban says carbonot is not just a way of giving into idols. It's part of the fact that humans are very, very affected by what we do, by what we say. Right? It reinforces how we're supposed to think. He said karbanot, especially, he's talking about the chatat, but at some level it's true of all the karbanot. Karbanot, when you see it, it's, I assume, a bit disturbing. Right? You see blood and innards and... Mm-hmm. Yeah, right? But the Ramban says that's the point. Like, you recognize that this is actually a living being, and it's a bit disturbing. And then you ask yourself, well, why? Let's take the case of chatos. Why is this animal dying? Well, really, it should be me, right? And you see them shechting it, and you see them throwing the blood, and you think, well, that really should be me. Oh, wow, I really misused my arms, my legs, my heart, my liver and my kidney, which, the reason he says that, right, Greek thought, and this was true to the Middle Ages, thought that the seat of the emotions was the liver, right? Not the heart, right? So when they talk about the seat of the emotions, they talk about the liver. Okay, end of that parenthesis. But you'll see, right, and you'll think, oh, I should be dying because my hands, my legs, my heart, my emotions, my mind, everything was off, right? But you don't actually have to die, right? Karbanot are about you redirecting yourself. Now, that's true of chatas, but it's also at some level true of the other karbanot, right? Then ola is, I want to dedicate myself to God, even though I didn't do anything wrong. Ashlamim, right? Also, right? Each of them has in their own way this notion that karbanot are supposed to be a way that we feel viscerally that we are committing ourselves to God. Within that, so then you ask, okay, well then why do the Nevi'im get so annoyed specifically about karbanot? Again, because even though karbanot are important, the Ramban is not giving up on the idea that it's a means and not an end. It's very much a means. It's supposed to be a way of reminding us to commit to God. But again, if you bring karbanot, not, and don't think, hey, I'm bringing this karban because my arms did wrong and I need to commit my arms to God and my thoughts and my heart to God. Instead, you think, hey, I can be a terrible human being, but it's okay because I'm bribing God with a fat cow. then what was the point of killing this poor animal? Right? The only point of doing this act, which is, you know, not pleasant, but sort of, is jarring enough to kick you out of your complacency, is if it actually does that. If it becomes a way that we become complacent in our non-commitment to God, then you're just killing animals for no reason, which we don't do. Now, both in the Rambam and the Ramban, we can ask what will be true in the time of Mashiach, right? Now, for the Rambam, it's obvious. The reason that people use the Rambam to say Karbanot won't exist is because it's only a way of weaning us away from idolatry. But even within the Ramban, right, you can say this is still, in the end of the day, a function of the fact that we need a way of making ourselves feel committed to God. But in theory, you could get rid of it, right? In theory, if we could generate that commitment without this action, we could come up, you know, we just bring mincha, right? Bring a mincha, then that would be fine too, right? That's really the direction Rav Kook goes in. Whether that will happen in the time of Mashiach, I have no idea, right? I have absolutely no idea what's going to be in Mashiach. But the reason that direction is opened is because both the Rambam and the Ramban think that at the end of the day, Karbanot is a means to something, right, rather than an intrinsically important thing. The Ramban just thinks it's not merely weaning you away from idolatry, but he also thinks the means to commitment rather than something like being moral, which is intrinsically important because you're being moral, right? It's moral. Morality is valuable because it's morality. And that's why, specifically, again, by Karbanot, the Nevi'im get so annoyed, just so annoyed, when people are replacing actual good service, right, and morality and commitment to God with Karbanot. I gave you just a summary from Rav Lichtenstein. In his article, I think it's called Frumness and Goodness or something like that, where he just said, this is the prophet's message. To be sure, these verses focus primarily upon avodah, sacrifices, prayer, the temple service. When these are attempted by a person devoid of goodness, they are particularly problematic, inasmuch as they entail an audacious advance towards God, an attempt at a rendezvous with him. But one may not approach the king's gate in sackcloth, actual or figurative, to the extent that one penetrates, so to speak, God's domain. One must not only physically, but also be morally pure. Prepare for your God, Israel, not only in terms of clothing and physical purification, but in terms of one's inner being. So Lichtenstein pushes in a slightly different direction. It's not just that Karbanot are a means to an end, and therefore, if you use it as an excuse to not be committed to God, that's a problem. It's worse. Because sometimes people thought, as you see in the Nevi'im, that they were close to God because they brought Karbanot. That's particularly egregious, to say, oh, I'm actually, not, it's just okay, but hey, I'm close to God. I've come into God's place by bringing Karbanot. If you are forging a relationship with God, you're coming in and giving him a present, right? Don't come in and spit in his face. But that's essentially what you're doing when you try to be karov, and you don't, you're not the type of person God wants near him, right? Don't bring me a present, right? You know, don't come to my house in the middle of the winter with a tiny little symbolic gift that I don't really want, right? And track mud up and down my floors, right? That shows you don't really care, right? If you really care, you want to come into my house and you bring a little gift, right? That's essentially what you're doing, right? You're coming and giving. From God's perspective, he doesn't need Karbanot. So it's like you coming and bringing, you know, one chocolate, right? And while you bring that one chocolate, you ruin, right? I have to now spend $1,000 because I have a white carpet for some bizarre reason, right? Whatever. I don't have wood floors, thank God, right? But if you had, you know, a white carpet and now you need to spend $1,000, you know, shampooing the carpet, the person will rightfully say, leave your gifts and don't come into my house. But that's what bringing a carbon when you're immoral is. You're coming through God's house, you're bringing him a gift, saying, hey, I brought you a gift, isn't that great? And God's saying, no, I would rather you come and have a polite conversation with me, right? And you be the type of person I want to talk to, than you pretend that everything is okay, right? Track mud all over my floors, right? And think it's all okay because you brought me a little bit of chocolate, right? That's essentially what a korban is when you bring it and you are immoral. Okay. What all of this comes down to, though, the Ramban really comes down to, and Rav Lichtenstein really comes down to, is one linguistic point that goes through the entire Sefer, and then I want to do one little analysis, which I think is really quite clever, and brings this into sort of sharp relief. What is at the center of the Ramban's theory is that the Karban is about. Kuf resh bet, right? Karov, right? A karban is but a means to becoming close to God. And therefore, if it doesn't serve that function, it is worthless. But any karban, to be valuable, has to be an actual vehicle towards closeness. That's really what the Ramban is saying. So, as we noted last week, one of the challenges of Sefer Vayikra is that even if we talk about these broader ideas, most of Vayikra is a lot of nitty-gritty laws, that it's hard to see the individual, you know, the sort of transcendent value in any specific law. We can talk in generalities, but what about the specifics? So we're not going to go through Sefer Vayikra and try every little detail of the Karbanot. But we should remember that even in the what seems like very technical details, there are things which, if we look a little, we scrape past the surface, those technical details tie back to this central idea of the Sefer, of Karbanot being about being Karov. So here, I happen to come across, some of you might even know him, right? You know Alex Magid?
Yeah.
You know Alex. He's like 23, up north, Thornhill. He was a chat. Yeah, okay, so you might know him, right? So I met him once, and I liked him a lot.
He was a president of student council.
Yeah, a chat, right? Yeah. So I met him when I was working for Gush doing recruiting, and he applied to Gush, so I met him on an interview. So, yeah, he's a very, 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 very sweet. So he has a blog, What's Pshat, on Tanakh, which is followed by a lot of Rashi Yeshiva and professors. They all really like it. There was a write up of it in the YU paper at some point, that everyone loves this blog. So I happened to come across his piece on Sav. You can tell if you know his mother, you can tell him that we're reading it. I meant to email him. I have his email still from whenever I interviewed him. I remember many years ago that was.
He's married now.
Yeah. He's married. I got married last year. It was all in that article because I get the YU alumni update. But anyways, okay. But I came across this that I thought was really, really, really clever. Okay. So if you look at Parshat Tzav, right? Parshat Tzav. One of the things in Parshat Tzav that you look at and you just feel like, okay, I get it. Sefer Vayikra is this beautiful. Has these transcendent ideas, but Parshat Tzav. We've gotten into the nitty-gritty, which is very important if you're a Kohen, but the average person, what am I getting out of this? And that is the laws in Perek Zayin Pasuk Chav Bet. I figured someone had to know him. He's just from, he lives in Thornhill, right?
Yeah,
okay.
Sure.
Okay. So, if you go right there, what you get are the laws of the, right, fats, right, the blood and fats. Right? The fats on the karban that you can't eat, they're not kosher, that you can't, the non-kosher fats that you get rid of. And you just look at it and you're like, okay, well, what is this law of the fat? What do I care? The fat on the innards, that's not kosher, and this creates, problems for me in karbanot. And you just, our tendency is just to chalk it up and say, okay, whatever, so that type of fat is not kosher, but when you bring it to the Beit HaMikdash, so then you have to include the fat. Okay, it's not kosher in general, but you bring the fat that are on the innards when you throw it on the Mikdash. I don't really want to think what that looks like, right? That's basically my reaction usually. But this was very clever. So you look at 11, he writes as follows. He says, it's no accident in this vein that the Hebrew words for sacrifice, karban, and innards, kerev, right, the Kirbayim, the innards, are kuf, resh, bet. Share the same root, kuf, resh, bet. Nor is an accident the words karov, kirva, or close and closeness, share this root as well. Broadly speaking, the purpose of offering a sacrifice in the sanctuary is to achieve renewed closeness with Hashem. In this context, the chalef represents that which prevents the encounter from occurring. He said, okay, think about this metaphorically. If the innards are the kuf resh bet, and the point of karbanot is to become karov. So, the imagery, right? Remember the Ramban, the whole point of karbanot is that the imagery should remind of something. Well, if you look at it and you see fat covering the kuf resh bet, right, then what do you see? You see an obstruction between you and the goal of the karban, which is kuf resh bet, of becoming close to God. Right? The fat is literally that which obstructs you and the ability to become close. In this context, the chelev represent that which prevents the encounter from occurring. It is the barrier which obstructs access to those parts, to the self which lie deep within. And that is why Hashem intimates it must be removed. In a sense, the chilev is forbidden not because of what it is, but because of where it is. Right? It reminds us of, right, chilev is not kosher because it is symbolically that which keeps us from being close to God. And that's why it's right in the middle of the Karbanot discussion, right? The fat and the blood. Again, Perek Zayin, Pasuk Chav Bet, right? Daber Hashem Moshe Leimor, Daber Al-Bnei Yisrael Leimor, Kol Chilev, Shor, V'chesef, V'ez, Loto Chilu, right? Don't eat the fats. V'chilev Nevila, V'chilev Shrefa, Yasel, Chom Lachav, V'chol Loto Chlu, Kichol Ochol Chilev, V'na Be'ima, She'er Kriv, Mimena Yishel Hashem, V'nichreta, Nefesh Ha'ochelet Mi'amen, anyone who does will be cut off from the people. And these pesukim, it doesn't tell you where the fats are, but later on it tells you that these fats are the chelev hamichaseh et hakerev, is the fat which covers the innards. Then he continues. He says, this notion, the notion that a buildup of fat, and this was really clever, could somehow precipitate a breakdown in one relationship with Hashem, appears again later in the Torah. He said, I'm not just guessing here. And if you turn to, right, Dvarim Lamed Bet, in the middle of Hazinu, when Moshe is describing what will happen when the Jews leave God, so this is Pasuk Yud Gimel. He says, we'll just go to Pasuk Yud Dalet rather. Moshe is describing how wealthy the Jews are going to be in Israel. Right? Pasuk Yud Dalet. Chemat bakar b'chalif tzom. Right, you're going to have the butter of cattle and the milk of sheep with the fat of lambs. Im chelev karim ve'ilim b'nei bashan v'atudim. Right, you'll have these fats of these right rams and the rams born in Bashan. Im chelev klayot chita, and then the chelev, the so to speak, feet of the fat of the wheat, which is a metaphorical way of saying the fullness of the wheat. V'dam einav tishtech hamer. So the pasuk says you're going to be so rich that you're going to be full of chelev. Chelev, 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 chelev. Pasuk Ted Vav, Vayishman Yishirun Vayifat, and then the Jews became fat and they kicked. Shamanta, you've become fat. Avita Kasita, you've become thick. Vayitosh Eloah Osahu, and you've rejected the God who made you. Vayinabel Tzur Yeshuato, and you have degraded, you've been contemptuous of the rack of your salvation. So he says the Torah actually uses this metaphor of Chilev with rejection of God, of being so encumbered by wealth, of being so fat, right, that creates distance between you and God. So in this passage, which we just read, right, skip it, this is just the English of it, but those are the psukim. This passage, the physical distance that the chelev plays between oneself and the outside world creates psychological distance as well. The Israelite has insulated himself from reliance on others. He's so well satiated that he begins to view himself as self-sufficient. When Hashem calls out to him, he kicks out because he needs no help and seeks no guidance. In fact, he believes that he is capable of confronting life's challenges all on his own. And he views closeness to Hashem as an affront to his independence. So though he is full in corporeal terms, he is spiritually empty. And so we return to the Korban Shlamim. The Korban Shlamim, we've said above, is the peace offering. Yet in Hebrew, the word shalom, peace, is closely related to the word shalem, full or complete. How ironic, then, that his connection with this sacrifice specifically, that the Torah teaches us the laws of separating the chelev. Right, the actual psukim about the chelev, right, come up in psukim. Where is it? Okay, it's somewhere in the middle of the discussion of shlamim in the right in Tzav. It is. Or was just a. Yeah. Okay. I'm not going to find it now. We'll run out of time. But it's in the context of Shlamim. So is that how ironic, indeed, that it is the laws of this sacrifice which immediately precede and which immediately follow the prohibition that appears in the Torah regarding the eating of chelev. Right. So first you have the way of taking off the chelev from the shlamim, and then the prohibition of eating chelev in general, right? It's thrown in the middle. So you have this discussion of how you take off the chelev from the karban, and how you don't eat chelev. So he says, in material terms then, this is not a complete karban at all. By the time we're finished with the karban, that is significantly lacking. But that, of course, is exactly the point. After all, that the Karban Shlamim is offered is a very particular is offered by a very particular class of people. I said the Shlamim of all the Karbanot is the one brought by people who need to create a relationship with God because they owe God something, right? The way Chazal understand it is these include one who's recovered from an illness, one who's released from incarceration, one who survived a dangerous voyage of the seas, one who emerged safely from a journey through the desert. Perhaps no human being recognizes how truly limited he or she is as keenly as the individual in this category. As a result of the ordeals to which they have been subjected, these individuals are uniquely positioned to appreciate that which the kicking Israelite cannot. Nobody is entirely self-sufficient. Nobody is totally independent. Nobody is complete without others, because each of us relies in some measure on external support and assistance. Each of us needs something that somebody else, be it Hashem or another person, is capable of giving. This, then, is the lesson of the Chelev, paradoxical as it may be. Only by lowering our defenses and by acknowledging our insecurities can we find shalom, inner peace. And only by opening ourselves to others, by allowing ourselves to feel vulnerable in their presence, and ultimately by permitting them to fill in our missing pieces, can we ultimately grow in a way that is shalem, wholesome, and complete. Right? So he notes that if you actually follow the words of the, right, of the chelev, right, you have to, the shlamim, which is supposed to be the most complete of karbanot, you remove the chelev. But how could it be complete without chelev? Because chelev must be something which, right, by definition, makes you incomplete even when you have it, or specifically when you have it, because it covers, as we know, the kerev. And if the point of karbanot is becoming karov, so chelev is, again, the Ramban's image is perfect here, that the karbanot were brought so that we'd have a physical act which would remind us of fundamental values. Like, it would viscerally remind us of what's going on. But that's exactly what the chelev did. You see this glob of flat fat over the innards, and you think over the right, the kerev, right? What's between me and the ability to become close is this chelev, which is symbolic throughout Torah of affluence, of refusing to recognize that I need something. And it's only by removing that chelev, by that affluence that has sheltered me from feeling vulnerable, that I become shalem, that I can bring a karban shlamim and express that I actually need God in order to be shalem, in order to be full. So I thought this was just like a brilliant analysis, which just points out that even though as we're going through Vayikra, we're not going to stop at every little detail throughout the Sefer, right? How does this fit into the broader themes, right? There are details like this, which if we did take the time to scrape past the surface, right, we could see that even the very specific laws, the nitty-gritty of the Karbanot, point to a broader theme. And again, emphasize the fact that while Vayikra feels like a technical Sefer of Karbanot, what it really is an instruction book of how do we come close to God. And the Karbanot themselves are physical ways that we remind ourselves of what it means to and how we become close to God. One of the ways, in this case, is remembering that we need to be dependent on God and not allow our feeling of affluence and, you know, imperviousness to make us feel like we don't need God. And if we don't, then both physically and metaphorically, we have the chelev, ha-mechaseh, and ha-kerev. So anyways, I thought that was just an interesting way of thinking of some of the details. It's very clever. You can tell his mother, and she can shep nachas. Okay, and next week we'll move to Shmini.